Good morning. My name is Mark Graham. For those of you who've forgotten, I told the deacons, play me or trade me. One or the other. No, I'm just kidding. I appreciate the opportunity to take a little break, though I'm honest to goodness have been chomping at the bit. Get back in the saddle. I never was very good in sports as sitting on the bench. I always wanted to be in the ball game because that's where things are happening. My wife, with all of that in mind and knowing me very well last night, said, now, honey, you've had this month off. Just remember, you don't have to catch up in one service. Well, I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Please go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. We'll come there in just a little while. There's three things from that text I want to point out to you this morning, very briefly. But in light of the 4th of July of Independence Day, and in light of everything that we have already musically reminded ourselves of, I want to preach a topical message. Those of you who know me, who attend here, know that I'm happiest when I'm in a text and working down through it. But there are occasions that demand that we pause and that we reflect on what that occasion is about, and this is surely one of them. That's never lost on me each year because I come from a very military family. I think I've told you before, my grandfather was killed in France in World War I 3 days before the war ended. My father never knew his father. My grandmother was pregnant with my father at the time that his father, my grandfather, was killed. But my father was always taught to love our country and respect it. And he went to college at Southwest Missouri State University near Springfield, Missouri, intending to be a school teacher. It's what he always wanted to do. And he got drafted during the Second World War and ended up serving as an officer in the China, India, Burma theater. It was a thrill for me when I went to India to be able to see, as after my father died back in 2002, and it was early 2004, I was in India, and it was a thrill to see the very barracks area that my father stayed in during World War II. Then I came up during the Vietnam War. I did not serve. I was up for the draft, the last year of the draft lottery. They said they were going to draft up to 120. My number came up 91. And I was prepared to go down and enlist in the Air Force. I always loved flying and wanted to fly. And Dad said no. He said, President Nixon's winding the war down. He said, I don't believe they're going to draft as high as they're saying. He said, don't go. And I didn't want to take the chance, but Dad ran our household. When Dad said, don't go, I didn't go. It's that simple. And sure enough, they only drafted up in the upper 40s that year. But I had first cousins who served in Vietnam. One cousin served in Da Nang during the Tet Offensive, and he told me when he came home he cannot remember a night. He was a Cobra helicopter gunship, a door gunner on a 50 caliber. And then a mechanic, and he said he cannot remember one night sleeping there in Da Nang when the base wasn't shelled by the Viet Cong. And then, of course, we all, my generation, were proud at how President Bush Sr. Led the world in defeating the forces of Saddam Hussein in Desert Storm, a very just cause when a dictator invaded and took over a neighboring country. And these are the kinds of things that our country is known for. And the question is why? Why are we a nation that seems to have been placed here by God to be given and have committed to it great, great strength, and have that committed to us not only for our own prosperity, but for the protection of the world? And I believe in particular to bring protection to the nation of Israel. When I was in Israel in 1985 and we would talk to the people, we found that the Jewish people had a great love, at least at that time, and I believe it's still true, The Jewish people had a great, great love for the United States and all that the U.S. did. In fact, our tour guide, one of our tour guides, whose name was Eli, said, you know, when America sneezes, Israel catches a cold. And there was that close of a relationship. And, you know, so maybe that's the greatest mission that our nation was raised up for, and that is to defend the nation of Israel. And yet we wonder if even that is going to continue much longer in the political climate of our day. You know, if you ask almost anyone, really doesn't matter who you ask, who do you think is the greatest president in American history? Almost without exception, people will say Abraham Lincoln. Now, if Lincoln was our greatest president, doesn't it make sense to find out what did Lincoln believe was the key ingredient to the success of any nation? When issuing a proclamation for a national day of prayer and fasting, President Lincoln wrote the following words, and I quote, "It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." Now listen to this. Intoxicated with unbroken success. Lincoln wrote this in 1863. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us, we have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. End of quote. April 30th, 1863. Lincoln could have just as easily written those words on July 4th, 2008. In fact, they may apply more today than they did in 1863. Lincoln was not alone in his belief as to what the key ingredient for success of a nation was. General Robert E. Lee said, and I quote, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity ignore its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." End of quote. Two men who are considered to be among our greatest presidents agreed with what President Lincoln and General Lee wrote. Our very first president, George Washington, said this, "It is impossible to righteously govern the world without God and the Bible." More recently, our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, said this, and I quote, "Within the covers of one single book, the Bible, are all the answers to all the problems that face us today, if only we would read it and believe it." End of quote. But today we have become a nation, as Lincoln feared, that does not honor God, that does not give him the glory for the freedoms and the abundance that we have sung about and that we so enjoy. You may not realize it, but as Independence Day celebrates the Declaration of Independence and the fact that America was founded in a war to gain independence from the authority of King George, thousands of miles away in England, you may not realize that America is fighting a second an even more vicious war of independence today. And that war is to gain independence from another king, the King of Heaven and the King of earth, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And probably no nation has fought so viciously as we fight to throw off the authority of King Jesus. We don't want God in our society. We certainly don't want to hear about sin and about guilt. Ann Landers, one of my favorite theologians, wrote, and I quote, "Guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world." End of quote. It's interesting, isn't it? Charles Dyer wrote a book called Your Erroneous Zones and said, and I quote, "Guilt must be exterminated, spray cleaned, and sterilized forever." End of quote. That great religious television cable channel, MTV, said, "No sin is as evil as the killjoy attitude of those who think someone's behavior is an offense to some holy God somewhere." End of quote. So sin's not as bad as people trying to say there's a holy God that you've offended. That's the worst possible thing that could happen, according to our society. Our society wants self-esteem, not guilt. They want everybody to be a victim, not a responsible person for addressing life issues. Guilt's intolerable. The psychologies of self-esteem and victimization are designed to silence the voice of the human conscience, so no one takes responsibility for anything. So determined are we to abandon God that there has been a concerted effort for generations now to revise the history our children are being taught in the public schools. For example, the fall of 1995, a man by the name of Stephen Morris published an article entitled, "The Founding Fathers Were Not Christians." In this article, he stated, and I quote, "The Christian right is trying to rewrite the history of the United States as a part of its campaign to force its religion on others. They try to depict the Founding Fathers as pious Christians who wanted the United States to be a Christian nation with laws that favored Christians and Christianity. This is patently untrue," Morris said. "The early presidents and patriots were generally deists or Unitarians, believing in some form of impersonal providence by rejecting the divinity of Jesus and the absurdities of the Old and New Testaments." End of quote. History's being rewritten by us to deceive everybody with this business called Christianity. You know, he's right about one thing. History's being rewritten, but it's not being rewritten by the Christians. Let me give you some American history you won't hear on CNN and CNBC. Let's begin with the colonies. The Mayflower Compact in 1620. This document is really like the birth certificate of America. In this charter, they recorded their purpose. The Mayflower Colony, they said, and I quote, "was founded for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." End of quote. That's why they came, those who birthed our country. How about the New England Confederation of 1643? And this is a particularly important document because it was the first attempt in America for colonies to come together as individual colonies, but to come together for the common good in some areas with kind of a central government in addition to the individual colonial governments. It was the prototype for the coming union, where states, individual states, would come together with a federal government. This first experiment in forming a federation developed the document that declared its purpose, the New England Confederation, and listen to what they say. In this document, they stated the one single aim of these colonies was this, and I quote, "to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace." End of quote. They said that's our purpose. That's our chief purpose as colonies. The Jamestown Colony in Virginia, if you've ever gone to Jamestown, there's all kinds of things you can learn about American history there at the Jamestown Colony, very close to Williamsburg. In Jamestown, you learn that when the settlement was first established, the people built their own dwelling places for their families, and they were little more than huts. But right in the middle of all these huts there in Jamestown, they built this beautiful, imposing church building, right in the middle. They had two-hour worship services every day. And they had a five-hour worship service on Sundays. They'll put those watches away. If you didn't show up for the daily service, your daily ration of food was not given to you. The reasoning was that if you were too sick to go to church, you were probably too sick to eat. If you missed the five-hour service on Sunday, or if you missed church for 3 weeks in a row, they would put you in stocks for 6 weeks on the church lawn. Sound like Baptists, don't they? The stocks are still there to this very day. Now, maybe they went too far, as the Puritans could do in their zeal sometimes. But I think you get the point. They wanted everybody to know God has first place in the Jamestown colony and in the life of its citizens. Well, that's a little taste of the colonies. What about our judicial system? The courts. This is interesting. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court completed, listen to this, a 10-year examination of the founding documents of our country, which amounted to thousands and thousands of pages. In a decision called the Trinity Decision, the justices unanimously ruled, and I quote, these, meaning all of these documents, these add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation, end of quote. That's the United States Supreme Court. Let's hear from our presidents again. John Quincy Adams was considered by many to have one of the most brilliant minds of any of our early presidents. Adams wrote, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." End of quote. Compare that to Barack Obama's recent speech that Christianity should have absolutely no influence on public policy. Thomas Jefferson, president, scientist, author of the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson is the one founder that we can't say with pretty much absolute certainty that he was a Christian. He's the one who everybody says created the concept of the separation of church and state as the ACLU is trying to apply it today. In fact, they say that Jefferson included the principle of the separation of church and state in the Constitution. Well, you can find it in Article 52 of the Constitution, but not the Constitution of the United States. It's in Article 52 of the Constitution drafted by the Communist Party for the Soviet Union. You won't find it anywhere in the U.S. Constitution. The phrase wall of separation was included in a letter that Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptists in Connecticut, and it was virtually unheard of until 1947 when the ACLU dug it up and used it in response to a court case. But in fact, and listen to this, the curator of the Library of Congress states that Jefferson, one of only two signers, again, of the Declaration of Independence, who we're uncertain whether he was born again at the time, the curator of the Library of Congress says that Jefferson had a definite conversion experience in the 1790s and that he changed his views and supported positions that his opponents had previously supported. Listen to this. When Jefferson, while he was president, he was also superintendent of the Washington, D.C. schools. You know what the two textbooks as superintendent he required them to study were? The Bible and the Watts Hymnal. That was the two required textbooks in the D.C. school system. In fact, the very day that Jefferson wrote his letter to the Danbury Baptists with that wall of separation phrase, which has been so misinterpreted, taken out of context, with people with an agenda, the very day Jefferson wrote that, a little over 1,000 people were gathered in the chambers of the House of Representatives for church in the U.S. Capitol building at the consent of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson also gave his permission as president for the Treasury building to be used for a church. Doesn't sound like he meant separation of church and state like it's being implied today. The ACLU would have 1,000 lawsuits over such a thing going today. By the way, I wonder what the ACL would do with that second verse of the Star-Spangled Banner. I wonder how that would be rewritten, our national anthem, if they had their way, because I promise you it would be. Our first president, George Washington, is often referred to as the father of our country. Washington arose at 4 a.m. every morning and spent an hour on his knees before an open Bible praying. He would conduct his business all day long, but every night, without fail, at 9 o'clock, he would excuse himself from his family and any guests and return to the room where he began the day on his knees for another hour before an open Bible in prayer. That's how he began his day and how he ended his day. The idea that George Washington would spend 2 hours in prayer on his knees before an open Bible and that he was merely someone who believed in an impersonal providence is ridiculous. George Washington said this. He said, of all the dispositions, and this was in his farewell address after completion of his last term as president. He said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to the political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these two great pillars of human happiness, religion and morality. End of quote. You know something else? George Washington said that anyone who was an atheist could not be a patriot. Isn't that something? You know, in all these statements and many, many more, you find a common thread that is a consensus of our founding fathers, and it is this. If America turns her back on God and the Bible, she sows the seeds of her own destruction. They all said the same thing. And yet this is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and turned our values upside down. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of God's word and called it pluralism. We've worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed sexual perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building their self-esteem. We abuse power and steal money through excessive taxation and call it good government. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We elect liars, cheats, and adulterers to office and call it good politics. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers, and yet we call it enlightenment and sophistication. You know, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Were our founding fathers right? Did they know what they were talking about? Did Washington know what he was talking about when he said that religion and morality are indispensable supports for political prosperity? Did he know what he was talking about when he said it's impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible? Was Lincoln wrong when he said that the only nations who are blessed are those whose God is the Lord? How did we get from there to here? How did we get from where we were to where we are? What are going to be the consequences of a nation that so obviously and openly and deliberately abandons God? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain God in their knowledge, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In this text, Paul declares a very simple yet absolute and critical principle. He says, any nation or people that abandons God will in turn be abandoned by God. Three times, as you look at the text in these verses, you have the statement, God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28. Another way that phrase could be translated is that God abandoned them. God abandoned them. You know, one of the most tragic scenes in the pages of Scripture involves the strongest man who ever lived, the mighty man Samson, the original, without a shadow of a doubt, Superman. In Judges chapter 16, verses 18 through 21, we read these words. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands to pay Delilah off. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." Now watch this. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged his eyes out, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in a prison. He did not know that the Lord had left him, abandoned by God because of his sins. What a terrible end to come to. To the sons of Israel, God said in Judges 10, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Not only was Samson abandoned by God, but so was Israel. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, words which record a very similar sentiment. Listen to this. "But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you." Now listen to this. "Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their darkness." Not only to Samson, not only to Israel, but to all, God says, "Turn your back on me and you're going to eat the fruit of your own choices." In Hosea 4:17, we find a truly frightening statement by God. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. In the New Testament, I think of all the things that Jesus ever said about the Pharisees, this is probably the most tragic. He said to his disciples in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and when the blind lead the blind, everybody falls into a pit. Let them alone." Just give up on them. You see, there comes a point in God's dealing with men and with nations when he abandons them. And the consequence of that abandonment is they're going to eat of the fruit of the choices they've made. And if we were to answer very, very simply the question of what's wrong with America, the answer is God may well be abandoning her due to her sins to eat of the fruit of the choices that she has made. You know, in Acts 14:16, when Paul is preaching in Lystra, we've been looking at this on Wednesday nights, one thing I noticed recently is in Paul's sermon at Lystra, in verse 16, right in the middle of it, he says this. He says, "In the past, God let all nations go their own way." In other words, when nations abandon God, God abandons them to reap the consequences of the choices they have made. And this it's this concept of being abandoned by God that really best explains the moral chaos and confusion that we're experiencing today in America. Let me go a step further. Paul teaches in Romans 1, verse 18, that we are not waiting for the wrath of God to fall. The wrath of God is being poured out right now on America. It's right in front of our eyes. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed." Present tense in the Greek. It's happening right now. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, we got to get this. Here's what Paul goes on to teach in the rest of Romans 1. God's wrath in its initial form is to simply allow men to live with the results of their own choices, their own rebellion, to take the restraint off, to take away his protection. That's exactly what Paul is teaching in Romans 1. You see, sin is so rampant in our country. Sin is so widespread. Sin is so tolerated by people in leadership, even by people in churches, that God has just taken away the restraining grace that preserved our nation. He's letting our nation rush to its own doom. And the problem is that sin is both the cause and the consequences. By that I mean that when you sin and you sin and you sin some more and there's more and more and more sin, the results of that is more sin and more sin and more sin and more sin. It's both the cause and the consequences. When you don't repent of your sin, it just produces more sin. As a result, in God's wrath means that the restraining grace is removed and sinning people are just allowed to get deeper and deeper into sin. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 1. So the first evidence of the wrath of God is not earthquakes, it's not tidal waves, it's not out-of-control gas prices and economic disaster, it's just letting people go. It's just giving them up to operate in the lust of their hearts with the resulting moral perversion, sexual deviation, and pornographic desires not only being allowed to exist, but becoming popular, becoming tolerated, and finally, today, even protected by our government. And I want to show you how the Bible lets us know this here in Romans 1. Just how far gone are we as a nation? We can get some pretty clear clues here. First of all, look at verse 26 in Romans 1. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones." So Paul describes vile desires, gross affections, so perverted, so degenerate, so unrestrained in the heart that it takes over the body and it uses the body to do an unthinkable thing at the very depth of sin, and that thing is called homosexuality. But I want you to see a second thing Paul says in that verse, and I never never understood this. I passed over it for a long time, but as I was studying, it hit me. Look at the language. He says, even the women. Even the women are doing these things. He starts talking about the women. And you know what he's saying? Here's what you got to get. When you speak of homosexuality, and homosexuality has existed ever since Sodom. It's been around forever. But when you speak of homosexuality, do you see in Sodom any women described as being involved in it? No, it's the men. Even today, women who are involved in homosexuality are in the distinct minority when compared to many, many, many men who are involved in it. So what is Paul saying here? In any society, usually the last group to be affected and pulled down by moral degeneracy are the women. That's his point. He says, things are so bad, even women are doing it now. That's what he's saying. Now, when you think about that, in light of America, when Paul is saying, that's when you know things are really bad, when even women are getting involved in moral degeneracy. That ought to scare us to death, because lesbianism is rampant in America now. That's the first thing he wants us to see. The second evidence of the wrath of God, this is God's wrath being revealed right before our very eyes. The second evidence of the wrath of God is found in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here it is again, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. What is a depraved mind? Adikamos in the Greek. It's a mind that has been tested and found to be useless. A mind that has been tested and found to be useless. In other words, it's a mind that's disqualified for its intended purpose. Paul is saying here that people can become so wicked and so base that their reasoning gets so corrupted by sin and so twisted that it can produce nothing but error. Their intellectual faculty, their conscience, their ability to correctly reason between right and wrong is so destroyed that they show they can't think straight by doing things that are so out of bounds and improper and irrational that it demonstrates their minds have become depraved. And this is a very easy thing to see. I call my mother almost every day. I have one of those, you know, plans with Verizon, and she's got Verizon where it doesn't cost me anything. And so I call Mom just about every day. And Mom's old school. She gets up at 5 a.m. and even at 85 years of age and goes out and does work before it gets hot and putters around the lawn and goes and runs her errands when she feels like it and all of that. And then when it starts getting hot, particularly in Southern California where the heat has just been terrible, 105 degrees just about daily, she's hunkered down in her easy recliner with the air conditioning on inside. And usually, because of the 3-hour differential, when I call Mom, it's usually about 5 o'clock. I'm on my way home from the office, and I'll take the 10-minute ride to talk to Mom for a minute. And I call her, Mom, what are you doing? Same answer every day. Well, I'm sitting in my chair. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm starting to watch the news programs. And Mom tells me the same thing every day. She says, I don't know why I watch these programs. They make me so mad. My wife will tell you that, and I have been for years, I'm kind of a news program junkie. One of the hardest things for me when I went to Russia was you couldn't get USA Today anywhere. And I got back on the Lufthansa flight from Moscow, and they had USA Today, and I said, oh, civilization. But it makes me so angry, because I channel surf, and when I hate it, they're all going to commercials at the same time. That's a conspiracy. Because it used to be when one was on commercial, you could go catch what the next guy is saying, you know, on cable. But I'm telling you, I watch these things, and of course, they always have these panels. They'll they'll have like 10 liberals and one conservative. You know, got to have their token conservative. And the liberals, I listen to their arguments, and I'm sitting there saying, are these people that stupid to really reason that way? Are they really that dumb that they can't, that they believe? What do they really believe what they're saying? Let me give you an example. Guantanamo Bay. Terrorists, according to the liberal argument, captured by the U.S. military in a war, should be given the same constitutional rights as a citizen of the United States. Now listen, if you've traveled abroad, you understand. I got thrown in jail preaching in Honduras. Being an American citizen didn't do me a lick of good. No, it wasn't Honduras, it was Nicaragua. I was up on the border with Honduras. Sorry, Delmi. The Hondureños were very nice to me. It was them Nicaraguenses that were pretty bad. But anyway, I got tossed in jail for preaching for a week. I had all kinds of ID, U.S., didn't matter. I wasn't in the United States. I didn't have the protections. I wasn't a citizen of Nicaragua. I had no protections. You know what you've got to be to have constitutional rights? You've got to be a citizen. You learn that in basic junior high civics class. At least you used to when I went to school. And so here the liberals come along and say, we are discriminating against terrorists. They should not be tried in military tribunals. They should be turned over to civil courts and tried like any American citizen. Now, let me tell you what the fruit of that, to me, that's just like, come on, that's basic civics if that's not true. You don't really believe that, do you? But the pressure has been so great that the military finally began releasing some of these guys. And let me tell you what the result has been. 50 to 60 of the prisoners that have been released by Guantanamo made their way back to Iraq and Afghanistan and started killing Americans again. And 50 to 60 of those released have had to be either killed or recaptured by the U.S. military. A five-year-old could have seen that coming. And you listen to these absurd arguments, and you watch and hear these things, and you get so angry. Why are you angry? Because the arguments are idiotic. They're absurd. Anybody could see that can think straight. But because they have abandoned God and his word, God has given them over to a depraved mind. And that's what you're seeing on the news programs, is the wrath of God being poured out. They can't think straight. They don't have the ability to reason any longer. It's amazing, isn't it? Here these atheistic liberals will fight and scream for the rights of terrorists while they fight and scream for the right of a mother to kill what is about to become a naturalized U.S. citizen by birth through partial birth abortion. This little baby being born is in more danger of being murdered in America than a terrorist in Guantanamo Bay. Depraved minds. That's ridiculous. It's idiotic. It's moronic. But it's a manifestation of the wrath of God and people who have abandoned the living God and have been given over to a depraved mind. Understand this. The Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans 1 that what we see before our eyes, what we watch on CNN and CNBC every night, is the wrath of God being revealed upon people who have abandoned God. They can't think straight, and he's given them over to a reprobate mind, and we as a nation are experiencing the results of our sin. Can God make it any plainer than he did in Psalm 14:1 when he says, if you reject God, if you don't believe in God, you're a fool? Can he make it any plainer than that? Thirdly, we see in Romans 1, Paul closing with a declaration that indicates that the final result is a nation with no conscience, no respect, no fear, no understanding. In verses 31 and 32, they basically just become like mindless animals. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 32, in light of this being an election year. Look at Romans 1:32. He says, they not only continue to do these very things, but watch it, but also approve, note that word, approve of those who practice them. I think the KJV uses the word honor, if I remember right. They approve or honor those who practice them. They approve of those who practice them. Do you know an important way that atheistic, morally degenerate people give their approval of such people? They vote for them. They vote for them. Think about it. What's the litmus test, as it's called, to get elected or appointed to high office in this country? You have to be politically correct. This means, among many things, that you have to be pro-abortion, pro-gay rights, pro-radical feminism, pro-radical Islamic terrorism, or tolerant of it at least, and absolutely against anything smacking of the Bible and Christianity. That's what it takes to get elected in America. You know what's interesting? The people running for president today would have been tarred and feathered in the Jamestown colony and put in stocks. They'd have been kicked out of the Mayflower colony and put on a slow boat back to England. Oh, but the brilliant PhDs at the University of Michigan and Wisconsin and elsewhere tell us these were uneducated, unenlightened, Bible-thumping farmers. They didn't understand. They weren't sophisticated. And you know what amazes me about the elitist attitude of these godless liberals? This bunch of uneducated, Bible-thumping farmers managed to get together and establish the greatest, freest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world, a nation where people from every other nation are lined up and have been for decades and centuries to get in, and they're lined up to sneak in illegally. Not bad for a bunch of dumb farmers, is it? Now, the problem is not that the founding fathers were uneducated and unenlightened and unsophisticated, and that the Constitution needs to be treated as a living, breathing document where we're constantly reinterpreting it with a liberal judiciary. The problem is the founding fathers created a Christian society and we are an atheistic society. The problem is the founding fathers worshiped and revered God and we are trying to get rid of him. And when a society reaches the point where it will not define sin, where it will not hate sin, but where it tolerates sin and sinners, but it will not tolerate for one second God, the Bible, and the Christian faith, that is a society under God's wrath. And that's exactly what we have today. Remember Jesus' warning to his disciples in Matthew 24:37? He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Just like this it'll be in the days nearing the return, the coming of the Son of Man. Let me remind you what God said, the warning God gave in the days of Noah, in Genesis 6:3. What did God say? He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. God said, I'm not always going to be convicting and pleading and calling men There's a point when they reject me to the point that I will abandon them. I'll give them over to a depraved mind to experience the fruit of their own godless, sinful choices. Ronald and Nancy Reagan were longtime members of Bel Air Presbyterian Church out in Los Angeles, where Dr. Don Mumaugh was the pastor for many, many, many years. While I was a student in college, I would occasionally drive out to Bel Air Press and go to church because Don Mumaugh was a tremendous Bible teacher. I loved his teaching and his preaching. Mumaugh had a major spiritual impact on the Reagans. He was a part of both of President Reagan's inaugurals and he took part in his recent funeral. Mumaugh has always staunchly maintained that the Reagans were dedicated Christians. And this often seems to be borne out by many things that Ronald Reagan said and wrote. One example is a speech that President Reagan gave in Dallas near the end of his first term in 1984. And in this speech he warned, and I quote, "Without God, we're mired in the material, that flat world that only tells us what the senses perceive. Without God, there is a coarsening of society. And without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we will then simply become a nation gone under." End of quote. All President Reagan was saying there was the identical thing Paul says in Romans 1. And you know what's interesting? A little bit later on, President Reagan would write that the answer for all the ills of America could be found in the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Has God given up on America? I don't know. God was willing to spare Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found, which kind of makes all of us pretty important, doesn't it? But I can tell you this, the clock is ticking on God's grace. The clock is ticking, and we as a nation had better listen to President Reagan's warning in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we better call off this ridiculous war for independence against our King, King Jesus. As I close, let me remind you of the words of Psalm 2:10-12. It's words we better heed as a nation. The psalmist said in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's stand together. Would you bow your heads with me? And in closing this morning, sing with me a song that reflects all that our founding fathers have told us and the spirit that they had and the spirit that we'd better get back to. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, Still I will follow, no turning back, no. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies, to the ocean white with foam. God bless America, my home sweet. Tori Peterson, would you come, please? God bless America, my home sweet. Ask our brother Tori, an ex-Marine Corps soldier, to close us in prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, I've been so truly moved by the declaration of your word this morning. And God, I pray, O Lord, and I would humbly ask that you would have mercy on our nation. For truly, Lord, we have offended you. Our constant lifestyle is an offense to you as we look around our world. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we as Christians would take up our burden to be salt and to be light. God, I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and forgive me for any tentativeness at the job or anywhere else to stand up and to speak forth the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. God, help us to be warriors, warriors of yours, good soldiers of the cross that dare to endure hardness, that dare to proclaim your truth wherever we may be. And God, I pray, Lord, that you'd be with every one of us now and protect us as we go to our homes. Let us come back safely again tonight to hear your scripture, to be encouraged in Christ Jesus. Amen.